Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Thank you very much. Pleasure to be with you here this evening. Have a chance to look at Mormonism. That's a rather provocative title. Any question about that? Heresy. I mean by this the theological use of the term, not the ancient Greek use of the term. That is a disagreement on basic doctrinal issues. A disagreement which makes the difference between whether a person is going to be acceptable in God's sight or whether they're not acceptable in God's sight. I have no hatred for Mormons. I do believe that they are mistaken in very crucial areas regarding the matter of acceptance before God, regarding the matter of the extent of revelation. So this is a serious matter. There are many people today who do not think differences in religion are a serious matter. That the only heresy for many people today is to believe that some religions might be a heresy. But I believe both the Mormons who hold to seriously to Mormonism and Christians who hold seriously to Christianity must see this as quite a drastic difference. And there are very serious issues at stake here this evening. I would like to sketch, in the time we have, briefly a history of Mormonism, running from basically from the early part of midlife down to the move to Utah. And then we would like to look, interspersed with this, at just a little sketch of the contents of the Book of Mormon. This talk is for people who are not familiar with Mormonism, as well as those who are. And then we want to look at some of the doctrines of Mormonism, and we wish to then look at Mormon apologetics. So that gives you a little sketch of what we'd like to consider this evening. Mormonism is certainly associated very, very closely with its founder, Joseph Smith, Jr. Joseph Smith, born in Vermont in 1805, moved at an early age with his family to upstate New York, settling near Palmyra. At the age of 15, according to Smith's own account, found in the Pearl of Great Price, there was a large revival in the Palmyra area. Smith at 15 says that he did not know which of these groups to go into. That the Presbyterians were saying they were right, the Methodists were saying they were right, the Baptists were saying they were right, and Smith could not figure out which was right. And so he said that he went out alone into the woods to pray. And he prayed that God would give him wisdom, which of these religions to choose. And as he knelt there praying in the woods, that he received a vision from two individuals, the father and the son, we would gather from what they said, and they told him all the churches are corrupt, not to follow any. And as a result of this, Smith was led step by step in the next 10 years to bring forth revelation dealing with the Western Hemisphere, restoring the doctrinal errors of the apostate church, and setting up a new church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which was founded slightly different name in its founding in 1830. There have been some problems with certain features of Smith's account. One of these is that there are earlier versions of his account extant in the Mormon archives, and another one, which I'm more concerned with here, is the work done by Reverend Wesley Walters, in which he investigated the church records, that is, the records of the various Protestant churches, in upstate New York, and noted that, in fact, there was no revival in 1820, upstate New York. Rather, the revival would have to be placed 2 or 3 years later than that time, and this is something that is quite obvious in the records of the Protestant churches that area. There's no revival in 1820, you're running on a rather low-powered situation, and then suddenly there is quite a large revival several years later. This in itself begins to suggest some complications with certain features of the story, because it begins to throw the chronology out for the visits by the angel Moroni and the preparation then of the Book of Mormon from plates which he was allegedly given by an angel. Smith tells us that after his vision of the Father and the Son, he was later visited by an angel named Moroni. This angel was a resurrected being who had been a man on earth back around 400 AD, give or take some time, and that this man himself had hidden these golden plates in the hill at Palmyra, the Hill Cumorah, upstate New York, and that these golden plates were now to be delivered to Joseph Smith to be translated by miraculous means, using the Urim and Thummim, and to be proclaimed to all the world, but especially the Western Hemisphere. So Smith receives these plates, begins his work of translation, and this material is then finally published in 1830. The Book of Mormon, 1830, the first edition can still be obtained in a photo reprint. Let us sidetrack ourselves here just a moment and look a little bit at the content of the Book of Mormon. Just a very quick sketch. The Book of Mormon deals with a family of people from the northern kingdom of the two kingdoms of Israel, the Ephraim and Judah, a group which had already apparently moved into the southern kingdom and was there about 600 BC when they were told by God to leave that place, to move southward across the Arabian Peninsula, and there build themselves a ship to go where God would show them. Here we see a picture then of Nephi, the good son, if you like, of the fellow Lehi. This would be Lehi here, I presume, in the picture. And then there is another brother named Laman, actually several other brothers. But this whole family traveled across the ocean, I would presume across the Pacific, to come to the Western Hemisphere, landing somewhere on the Western Hemisphere, usually felt to be South America somewhere. There, a whole nation of people arise from each of the two sons. The Nephites, usually being more righteous. The Lamanites, usually being more wicked. Nephi himself begins to see visions of events that are to come. Nephi comes before his people, begins to tell them of things that are going to happen in the future. He says that he sees in his vision a virgin bearing a son, and people coming to bring gifts to him. You see, there's the three wise men and the Virgin Mary pictured in the pageant at Palmyra, New York, held every summer, about a week. They hold each night presentation of the pageant, giving you basically the content of the Book of Mormon. He sees also then Christ teaching. And so we have some predictions which in their detail in the Book of Mormon would certainly put in the shade anything we see in the Old Testament. Names given for the Messiah, names given for various other figures, a very detailed presentation of the gospel in the same sort of terminology that we see in the New Testament. However, the major part of the Book of Mormon would be a history of these two tribes, the Lamanites and the Nephites, and their conflicts with one another, the apostasy that develops at various times, God sending prophets to straighten out the various people. Here we see Abinadi coming to the Nephites and proclaiming to them the gospel and trying to bring them back to God. Some of these are accompanied by prophets being slain and such, but in other times there are revivals. You know, we see a picture of a revival under Alma, who presumably is doing the baptizing here. Also, you have, as well as the matter of apostasy and revival, things of that sort, you also have a certain amount of political history of the warfare back and forth between these two nations. And it's claimed by the Book of Mormon that you have a very early democracy developed in the Western Hemisphere, and various attempts are made to overthrow this democracy. This particular scene shows an attempt to defend the democracy from those who would attack it. This history runs onward with many details which I'll not go into here. But finally, 30 AD, the Lord himself appears in the Western Hemisphere, destroys a number of the cities, chooses 12 Western Hemisphere apostles, preaches them a sermon somewhat like the Sermon on the Mount, and all of this presumably after his resurrection, but before ascension. Basically, during this period you've had, the Lamanites have been basically apostatized most of the time. The Nephites have been up and down and up and down. But apparently the Nephites finally apostatize once too often, and God allows the Nephites to be basically wiped out by the Lamanites. Here we see the Nephite leader Mormon dying after the last major battle, and he has the golden plate in his hand. He is giving them to his son Moroni, who lives on for some more years. This would be around 400 AD. And Moroni finally, as he is about to die, buries the plate in the Hill Cumorah, where they are recovered then at a later time, and presented to Joseph Smith. So this basically is a general sort of sketch of what's going on in the Book of Mormon, certainly not giving you many details and not looking at all the theology yet. Well, Smith begins then with the publication of the Book of Mormon to start the Church of Christ, later called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and they begin proclaiming the gospel in the Palmyra area, sending out missionaries. They rather quickly move to Kirtland, Ohio, and here they build their first temple, which still stands today. Smith continues to receive revelations about how this church is to operate. He reestablishes the 12 apostles. He himself is not one of the 12 apostles, but he is the president, would preside over the 12 apostles. Again, chooses a group of 70 and claims that he is restoring on earth the original church, which has apostatized somewhere around the end of the first century or so, I would gather, and that since that time there has been no true church on earth that is now being restored. Smith begins then, from 1830 until his death in 1844, a rather meteoric career in which there is a considerable number of people added to the Latter-day Saints Church. The missionaries go out in many different directions, even going overseas, and are telling people of the message of Mormonism, giving them, selling them copies of the Book of Mormon. Smith settles in Kirtland, Ohio, and sends men further west to begin to settle around Independence, Missouri, where he has received the revelation that the temple is to be built, that the New Jerusalem is to be built at the vicinity of Independence, Missouri, and so settlements begin in that area. Not too surprisingly, some difficulties begin to develop between the Mormons coming into this new area and the settlers who have already been there, and at times some violence breaks out. There's some rather severe difficulties, and finally the Mormons are even forced to pretty well leave this area and move back across the Mississippi River and settle a new area called Nauvoo on the banks of the Mississippi River in Illinois. And they begin to bring more and more people into Nauvoo, with the result that within a few years, before 1840, they began to have a large enough group in Nauvoo that they operate politically as the swing vote in Illinois between the two major political parties at that time, the Democrats and the Whigs. Apparently, as a result of that, the city of Nauvoo is granted a rather unusual charter for cities in the state of Illinois, having a great measure of self-government. Smith is allowed to have a somewhat separate branch of the Illinois militia, which goes under the name Nauvoo Legion. Smith himself is mayor of Nauvoo and commander of the Nauvoo Legion, so he has almost an independent city-state under his control. He has an army under his control. And yet these tensions between the other people in Illinois and Smith himself do not disappear, begin to grow up there also. In the election campaign of 1844, Smith decides to run for president of the United States. and his missionaries can thereby function as campaign activists also. Don't know how the campaign is going, but meanwhile, some difficulties are beginning to occur in Nauvoo. As I understand it, a number of men within the LDS Church began to become concerned about rumors regarding polygamy. And as a result, they set up a newspaper in Nauvoo called the Nauvoo Expositor and print one issue which is quite antagonistic to Joseph Smith. As a result, Smith closes the newspaper after its first edition appears. Well, the opponents of Smith then claim that he is violating the Constitution, right to freedom of press, and Smith is charged then with treason, sedition, and is arrested. A group comes down with militia from into Nauvoo, and Smith gives himself up. He is taken with a few of his followers up to the county seat, Carthage, Illinois, and there he is imprisoned in the upper part of the jailhouse there, this room which has now been restored. The militia is dismissed and sent home, but apparently some of them do not go home. They come back that night, storm the building. There's an exchange of shots. Smith somehow had a weapon, and Smith jumped from the window to jail, falls down by the well outside, and there he shot down. And so, in 1844, Joseph Smith passes off the scene, and the Mormons are in rather severe difficulty regarding which way they will go. There is a time of uncertainty, and in fact, several splinter groups are formed, but the largest group of Mormons go with Brigham Young, and he is elected president, and finds it necessary rather quickly to have to leave Illinois, that the trouble stirred up in connection with the death of Smith proves to be something that does not go away, and as a result, the Mormons move in the dead of winter out to a place called Winter Quarters up here on, I believe, from the Missouri River. There, a group is sent out to explore for another location. They go down this way, as you see this lower track, and Young and the rest of the group head off the next spring westward, and as Young comes into the Salt Lake Valley, the Great Valley of the Salt Lake, he says, this is the place. This is the place where we all establish our religion by ourselves and be free from persecution. And so the Mormons settle in that area. From the 1847, the summer when they reach there, from the time that they reach the Salt Lake Valley until about 1880, many, many thousands of Mormon converts travel out to Salt Lake Valley, often by pushing hand carts, and the number of persons living in that area swells to a very great extent. 1880, thereabouts, we have the situation in which Utah, the state of Utah, is brought into existence, and there is a considerable flap at that time over the matter of polygamy. Apparently, it had been rather widely practiced in Mormon circles to that point. At that point, the leaders of the Mormon Church agree that it will not be practiced anymore. They do not abandon its being a right thing to do, but claim that it will no longer be practiced, and the state is admitted into the Union. From that time to this, Mormonism has continued to grow. It's been suggested that it's certainly one of the fastest growing groups in the religious world. I believe the number is somewhere in the order of 5 million today. Another definite up-to-date figures. A temple is built at Salt Lake City, one that we see here, and since that time, many more temples have been built. Temple at Logan, Utah. Temple at Mesa, Arizona. Temple at Idaho Falls. Temple at Los Angeles. Temples even in British Columbia, and other places. This is Carson, Alberta, I believe. Temple of Honolulu, and most recently on the Beltway north of Washington, D.C. Mormon Temple, which functions as their temple for the whole eastern part of the United States. Mormons distinguish between temple and a regular, I don't know exactly what they call it, I'll call it a church building. Church building, they have preaching and things of that variety, but they have certain ceremonies in their temples related to marriage, baptism for the dead, certain other ceremonies of that sort. This would be a marriage for eternity. So these cannot be done outside the temple. So they find a necessity then to have a temple in the eastern United States now that the Mormon population in this area has grown. Mormons have begun to refurbish, restore various historical sites connected with the growth of Mormonism. Here we see in upstate New York, the Sacred Grove, where Smith is said to have had his vision of the Father and the Son, telling him that the churches were apostate. And guides there show you around the place. See what the inside looks like just a few years ago. Especially, they have set aside the Hill Cumorah, a drumlin in upstate New York, where the plates were hidden, according to the account, and where Angel Moroni then got them out for Joseph Smith so that he might translate them. You have a monument on top of the hill there to showing Moroni, and you can see the hedge marking out Cumorah. Close up, Angel Moroni. Seating for the pageant that's held at Cumorah every year. Summer for about a week, as I said, a rather elaborate pageant, nicely done, is presented, giving you basically a history, basically the contents of the Book of Mormon with some materials in the beginning of it to show the connection that is alleged between the biblical materials and the Book of Mormon. You can see here from the top of the hill a number of stages down here. The pageant is set up. It's in the evening. It's dark, so that lights are thrown on each of the different stages. Costumed actors walk through their parts, and you have recorded soundtracks for what's going on. Many thousands of people visit this. You can see the seating set up here. This is a couple hours still before the pageant, and people beginning to come in, cars beginning to park in the various areas. Before the pageant, Mormon missionaries go through the crowd. I talk to people, offer them copies of the Book of Mormon, explain to them Mormon doctrine. You can see girl here facing the opposite direction here. The pageant will be back this way. She has explained some of the material. Well, what do the Mormons believe then? They believe, first of all, that the Bible is not the only revelation that God has given, not the only written revelation that God has given, but that three other works, and perhaps more to come, but three other works have been given. These works are often bound together, one volume called a triple combination, but the three works for the Book of Mormon, which I've already given you a very brief sketch outline of contents, the Doctrines and Covenants, which consists basically of revelations which Smith says he received, dated various times, and dealing usually with matters of church organization, individual activity, and begin to get into a number of doctrinal areas here and there, but not like the Book of Mormon, a sweep of history or anything of that variety. Pearl of Great Price is somewhat more miscellaneous, contains the Book of Abraham, a work translated by Joseph Smith's gift of translating abilities, from papyri from Egypt, which Joseph Smith had obtained from a traveling showman coming through, I believe it was Kirtland, Ohio, maybe mistaken on the place, and maybe Nauvoo, I'm not sure of that place. Traveling through, had several mummies, four mummies, I believe it was, and a number of pieces of papyrus, and Smith claimed to be able to translate these papyri. I don't know whether the church officially or whether certain friends of his purchased the mummies and the papyri, and then Smith set about a translation. And lo and behold, he finds that one of the papyri contains an account of the activities of Abraham, principally in Egypt. I believe it has a little material regarding his activities in Ur. Pearl of Great Price also contains the Book of Moses, which is an extract, I understand, from Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Bible. Smith, at one point in his career, undertook, since the Mormon doctrine, as we will see, that many great and precious promises of Scripture have been taken away by the great and abominable church. Therefore, Smith, by revelation, claimed to be able to restore these and set about to make a translation of Scripture which was fully inspired and restored these missing parts. We have just a small section of that in the Pearl of Great Price. You have the account of Smith's vision, and you also have the doctrinal statement of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let's have a look. A couple of points of the doctrinal statement. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Seems straightforward, orthodox, no problem of that sort. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. A definite statement here that certain types of works called the laws and ordinances of the gospel are necessary for salvation. They seem to be procurative, although we would have to look more carefully in other materials to see whether that is the case. And presumably then, some of these laws and ordinances are spelled out here in number 4, since the same word occurs down here. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. So these events, these things, I presume, are necessary for salvation if ordinances in this statement here are to be taken in the same sense down here. Whether or not there are other materials, not obvious. Point. Discussion of church organization. A claim that a true church must have apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, etc. Statement regarding a charismatic situation. Don't know to what extent that's still present in the Mormon church, but early in the history has some resemblances to modern charismatic movement. Notice this material here on the Revelation. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. No qualification regarding translation for the Book of Mormon, because according to Mormon doctrine, the Book of Mormon was translated from Reformed Egyptian on the plate by means of a miraculous device, which presumably would guarantee its inerrancy. This device, called the Urim and Thummim, we do not know exactly what it is. A rumor, rather widespread, is that it was a pair of glasses of some variety. Do not know to what extent that's supported by good documentation. Notice also, over number 9, the article, opens for larger extent of revelation. So whereas only the Book of Mormon was accepted when the group began, on top of the Bible, this, we believe, all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God, presumably is what allows for the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, and in principle would allow later things should their president, who I believe has also authority as seer, see fit to receive anything of that sort. Number 10, you can see a little bit up here, I chopped it off, regathering of Israel, restoration of the 10 tribes, but the 10 tribes are restored in the Western Hemisphere. Western Hemisphere is said to be the promised land for the 10 tribes. Well, there are some definite divergences, at least I would understand, and we'll look at that later, from what would appear to be what you would get out of the Bible without these other helps, without the Book of Mormon, without the Pearl of Great Price, without the Doctrine and Covenant. We'll look at that in some detail later. But it seems to me that we have a somewhat different system of doctrine taught here than we do there. The major thing that I would see so far at this point is back here, all mankind may be saved through the atonement has some significance, but by obedience to certain things. That in some way works are seen to be procurative salvation. This brings a rather important question to our mind, and that is the question of the extent of revelation. the disagreements on the extent of revelation. There are some people who believe there's no such thing, even though they may claim to be Christians of various sorts, that the way you find out about God, if he exists, is if you see whether it's rational or not, or things of that sort. But there are other people who believe that only certain books in the Bible are the real revelation. The Swedenborgians, for instance, the Church of the New Jerusalem, as they call themselves, believe that in the New Testament, only the Gospels and the Book of Revelation are Scripture. There's a disagreement between the the Greek Orthodox Church, Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestant churches on the extent of the Old Testament. We can see a disagreement here between the Mormons and Protestant Christianity on the extent of Revelation also, but that's a crucial matter. As we see here from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, when they shall say to you, my says, seek those that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that teach and mutter, etc., shouldn't the people seek to their God? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. That we must test all religious truth by what God has actually revealed. Now, obviously, if we disagree on what God has revealed, we would come to some different results. So it becomes a very crucial issue of just what the extent of revelation is. Are we to expect that there are further revelations to be given, or are we not to expect that there are further revelations to be given since the time of the apostles? Well, that's something that we need to consider. It's a matter of great importance, divides a number of different groups, and yet the answer to that may make a big difference in the actual content of your theology. My suggestion is that there is a rather interesting pattern in Scripture that when a certain period of revelation comes, the persons who come with it are attested by miraculous phenomena. They give revelation of God's will, and they also predict the coming of the next stage of revelation. Abraham had God come directly to him and tell him to do something regarding leaving his whole lifestyle, leaving his whole home, family, and moving to an entirely different area. And God gave him assurance through certain miraculous phenomena that it was God speaking to him and not merely his own imagination, Satan, or someone else. He went out, moved to a place he did not know, and there settled, believed God, who promised that he would have descendants like the stars of heaven, even though he was approaching 100 years old and had no descendants, and God worked things out for him. God predicted to Abraham that his descendants would be in captivity, and that God himself would intervene to bring them out of captivity. There would be a long period of captivity following his own time, that God would come down and bring them out. So when Moses showed up with the Israelites in Egypt, he did not just have to come walking up and they say, who are you? You know? No, he can point back to the God of their fathers and by implication to the promise which God had made to Abraham that God would deliver them out of this captivity. So he had advanced prediction of his coming. On top of that, Moses works a number of rather striking miracles, leads the Israelites out, brings them to Sinai, and then gives them a great body of revealed material. Included in this revealed material is a statement in Deuteronomy 18 that God will begin sending a series of prophets, and you are to pay attention to them. They're supposed to have some evidence that they are prophets, and they are under a very strong penalty for not obeying, you're under strong penalty for not obeying the prophets, and the prophets are under a strong penalty for false prophecy. The prophets are to be put to death if they give any evidence of being false prophets. The prophets, as they come, they begin to tell about a deliverer who will come. A deliverer who will come and suffer. He will die for men's sins. He will come later, we understand now, to reign forever. And when this fellow shows up, early in the first century AD, he too is working very spectacular miracles that are comparable to anything that the Israelites have had in their whole background, and he's able to argue with the Pharisees to show them that their understanding of the Old Testament prophets does not fit the data. He argues with them on the basis of that material to show that he is the one who's predicted. He then calls 12 apostles, and he sets up on them the responsibility for the organization of the church. He tells them, whatever you loose shall be loose in heaven. Whatever you bind shall be bound. Understand that's rabbinic terminology. You set up the rules for the church, for its doctrine, because what you say will have already been established in heaven. A statement of their inspiration. He says, I have many things to say which you cannot receive now, but the Spirit, when he comes, will deliver them. The apostles then are sent out, and they begin to write and speak. We have their writings, and we begin to see that the thing that they are looking for next is the return of the Lord. The event that they put as the next major event in the history of Revelation is the return of the Lord. So we see there a progression through the biblical materials in which each group points forward to the group that has come after, or to the person that has come after, forming a link down the line. We also see in this passage, which I've had on the screen here for a bit, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following, that Jesus himself is a culmination of the revelation. God, who at various times, in different ways, spoke in past times to the fathers by means of prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir all things. We see a picture of Jesus being the culmination, and of his immediate followers who were chosen on the basis, as apostles, on the basis of their having been present with the Lord in his earthly ministry, through the whole ministry. These are chosen. When they write their materials, they look forward not to other people coming down the line, but they look forward to the return of the Lord himself. So it would seem to me, as we begin to look at the biblical material, that we do not expect a whole new era of revelation to show up, though indeed that has been a common feature of many groups that have arisen since that time. Whether it be Mormonism, which it says, here is a restoration, here is some new material which is not present in your Bibles because the great and abominable church has removed it, or whether it be Baha'i religion, which says Jesus was merely a manifestation of deity, and since his time, Muhammad has been another manifestation of deity, and since his time, Baha'u'llah is another manifestation of deity. He's the manifestation for this age. Whether it be Swedenborg, who has said, I am the second coming. Different attempts to introduce another period of revelation in between the two that we see in Scripture, the Lord's apostles, with Jesus' time, looking forward to the Lord's return. We also have a number of biblical texts for Revelation, because even if we assume that Revelation might be coming, and there are people in Christian circles who disagree on whether Revelation might be coming or not, we still have certain tests which we must apply to any revelation that presents itself claiming to be from God. Deuteronomy 13 gives an example of these sorts of tests. Here we have a doctrinal test. Does there arise among you a prophet, dreamer of dreams, one who, this one, he's even able to do something, he's able to work signs and wonders. Doesn't say whether this will be miraculous or not, although you certainly get the impression it could be. It will look miraculous to the people. They'll say, this guy is doing something that does not seem to be possible to normal people. But look at the burden of his message. Let us go after other gods which you have not known. Then you shall not listen to the words of this prophet, because the Lord your God has not changed his mind on his theology. He's testing you to see whether you really love him or not. The reason there are divergences, drastic divergences, among religious views is partially due to the nature of man. But we always have to ask, why does God allow divergences? This is the answer. God allows divergences to test those who love him, to see if they do love him, to see if they'll hold on to him. Now, going after other gods does not necessitate that you change names of the gods. Notice here, probably the biggest example of idolatry in the Old Testament, the most famous anyway, found in Exodus. We see in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain. Nobody knows what's happened to him. The Israelites are getting restive. What happened to this guy? What's going on? They say, look, Aaron, you fix us up with God. That'll be the way to do it. Well, Aaron does it. He may have been a rather weak-willed sort of person. Makes the golden calf. He has a classy story for how he made it that comes up later, but I think we're going to understand from this that that wasn't the way it happened. He made it with his own hand. But when Aaron sees it, he has a justification for what he's doing. Tomorrow, he says, is a feast to the Lord. When we get up and we do all these things with this golden calf, we're really worshiping the Lord. The Lord seems to take another view of the matter, as you recall from the following events. So, it need not be that they change the name. The guy is not necessarily going to come in to you and say, let's go after other gods which you have not known. God is telling you what the burden of his message will be. The guy may say, I just found out some new and exciting information about God that you didn't know. But what's actually going to happen is that though you're using the same terminology for this God, you are under a different theology. You are worshiping another God. So whether you take the Roman pantheon and you say, well, Zeus is kind of like God the Father, and Apollo is kind of like Jesus Christ, and he's going to take the place of Juno. Well, Juno is Zeus's wife, if you like, and children, and kind of like that. See? You can make a theology that's drastically different by just changing a few terms here and there, by reducing worship to veneration. Just be very careful. Terminology is not an adequate way to tell what a theology is. You've got to look at where it's going, what lies behind it, how it fits together. There's another rather stringent test for Revelation. That's found in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. God sets up an alternative arrangement for the Israelites, who, like all persons, would be naturally concerned about their own security, about the future, wondering what's going on, things like that. They would be tempted to go to spirit mediums. They would be tempted to go into astrology. They would be tempted to go to fortune tellers. All of these things, God says, don't do it. That's the reason I'm throwing the Canaanites out of the land. Here's what I'm going to set up for you. I'm going to send a prophet. Now, understand here that this is an arrangement for the whole line of prophets, but they normally come one at a time. So, a prophet. Jesus fulfills this as being the prophet, but this applies also to other prophets, and you can see the plural that shows up in various places here. But the prophet who shall presumptuously speak a word in my name, a false prophet, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak to you in the name of other gods. Here we see it's something less than just a doctrinal problem. Not that he's changing the theology, just giving some information that really didn't come from God, even though it might be orthodox. That prophet shall die. What does that say? Does that say God is going to send a lightning bolt down and knock the guy off? No, it's very clear in its outworking that that is not what God says. God says, you shall put him to death. She'll suffer the death penalty. And that's exactly the reason why the Israelites, understanding this, would have this response that you see up here in verse 21. You're going to ask the question, how do we tell when the Lord has spoken or not? I mean, after all, he doesn't have to know he's talking to us if we know what he's going to say already. Revelation we're dealing with. How do we tell? Well, God gives them the test. It's a very stringent test. If the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, and the thing doesn't follow. That's not a logical statement. The thing doesn't come to pass. He makes the prediction. It doesn't come true. Then God hasn't said it. Why not? Because God's control of history is such that that would never happen. He is able to communicate clearly enough to his prophets that they won't bungle up his message. He has got sufficient control of history that it will go where he says it's going to go. Little analogy from a human practice might show you something here. We can predict the future with great accuracy in certain phenomena. We do it all the time. We say, I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow. And unless some great disaster happens, we usually get there. or even more short-term predictions that usually work out. We make a prediction every time we hit that little lever in our car that indicates turn signal. We push it up to predict that we're turning right, we push it down to predict we're turning left. And most of the time, that prediction works out. Once in a while, some guy comes zooming around to pass you, and your left turn turns into a collision. Of course, you don't make the turn. But God's control of history is far greater than that. He can say what indeed will happen and it not. But if the guy predicts and it doesn't happen, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. That is to say, he's spoken something God hasn't commanded him to speak. Don't be afraid of the God. Don't be afraid of it. That is, don't be afraid to put him to death. Israelites do not carry this out very consistently, but that doesn't prove anything. That was fairly good same track record for most everything else, and it's been a general characteristic of fallen man. Very stringent qualifications then. Doctrinal, no other God. Even if it means modification of the religion without actually changing the God. No mistakes in the prophetic revelation. It's rather strange in view of that, and particularly in view of the statements regarding how the Book of Mormon was translated, that Joseph Smith would say in the title page, if there are faults, there are mistakes to men. Contrast that with Jesus' remark in Luke chapter 24, when he rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus because they did not believe everything the prophets have spoken. He did not say, now if there are mistakes among the prophets, the fault in them. He says, fools, because you didn't believe everything the prophets have spoken. There's a third very stringent test, the test of the content of the gospel. Paul makes this extremely clear in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Look, he says to the Galatians, you've been given the gospel. I've made it very clear. Now, if Paul should show up again with a different gospel, or even better than the Apostle Paul, if an angel should show up from heaven with another gospel, consider that person headed for hell, whether he be St. Paul or an angel. A very stringent doctrinal test. The book of Galatians is about something that for many people would seem to be a minor doctrinal point. But in fact, it is something of which Paul says, if you hold this, you have fallen from grace, that there is no salvation in this position. In spite of that remark, it is rather interesting to see that the book of Moroni, chapter 8, verse 25, speaks of the fulfillment of the commandment as bringing remission of sin, that keeping the law is actually procurative of forgiveness. I can't go back to the original. We've only got the English. Divinely translated. To take what the meaning of the English word is. Fulfilling the commandment brings remission of sin. The Bible says, however, that God does not need to wait and see whether you fulfill the commandment. Though indeed a person who's really saved will show a tremendous change in his life. He will want to keep the commandment. But in fact, one who is believing in the one that sent Christ, who has heard Christ's word, he already has everlasting life. Now it's hard to have everlasting life and lose it. He would not be determined. He will not come into condemnation. He has already been transferred from the state of death to the state of life. God does not need to look ahead and see whether you are going to fulfill the commandment. In fact, he can tell you in advance you're going to break a lot of them. But he'll never encourage you to break a single one. In fact, the reason why God can say this is because when you finally get down to the last step, when you finally get back to the ultimate cause, you have to say that it's God that has changed us and brought us to Him, and that when we stand before Him, If we have forgiveness, if we have acceptance, we have the adoption of sons, we'll have to say, finally, it's because He did it, not because we did it. We, of course, will do many things, but we'll finally put it back in God's hands. This is John chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Notice the causal connection here. He does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. He turns it the other way. The causal clause is that you're not my sheep. The result is that you do not believe. That the transformation, which even brings a person to Christ, is God's transformation, not the man's transformation. And therefore God can say, He has everlasting life. He has passed from death to life. He will not come into condemnation. We'd like to look briefly at a treatise on Mormon apologetics. Two lectures by Dr. James Talmadge, prepared around the turn of the century. The Book of Mormon, on account of its origin, with evidences of its genuineness and authenticity. Talmadge gives several lines of evidence, which he says, show us that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. First of all, the general agreement. The Book of Mormon was a Bible in all related matters. Secondly, and here he's doing something which I already discussed before, he's trying to say the Book of Mormon, in fact, was predicted by the Bible. It therefore does come in as a proper sphere in Revelation history. So he says the fulfillment of ancient prophecy, at least to the extent that they'd be Bible prophecy, to the extent of Book of Mormon prophecy, they provide independent evidence, the fulfillment of ancient prophecy accomplished by the bringing forth the Book of Mormon. Thirdly, the strict agreement and consistency of the Book of Mormon with itself. Fourthly, the evident truth of its contained prophecy. And fifthly, support from archaeology, presumably Western Hemisphere archaeology, and ethnology, the study of races and tribes, presumably again in the Western Hemisphere. We'd like to look at each of these topics. First of all, we'd like to look at the agreement of the Bible with the Book of Mormon in all related areas. Everywhere that they touch upon the same subject, they say the same thing. Book of Mormon. Well, 2 Nephi chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. If Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen. But he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children. Wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. They would have had no children if Adam had not transgressed. I presume this must be understood as given that Eve had transgressed, they would have had no children if Adam had not transgressed, because certainly taken the other way, God had commanded them to have children. Apparently understood that it could be done without breaking His commandment. It's not obvious that this is true even in that sense, though, because Adam could have at least gone back to God and gotten some advice on the matter. God was in the habit, apparently, of appearing to Adam every day or so, since he shows up very quickly after Adam has transgressed and eaten of the fruit, and could have at least gone for some advice. What shall I do now? Look what Eve has gone and done. And we don't know what God would have done. God might have created another person with whom He could have had relations and fulfilled the earth, and no such complication would have been necessary. Very definite statement here, which we have no warrant for in Scripture. And here, a rather difficult statement, having no joy for they knew no misery, doing no good for they knew no sin. Is it necessary to know sin, to know misery, in order to have joy? Certainly not absolutely necessary. God has joy. God does good, and He surely does not know sin in the sense of doing it. It's not at all clear that the only way man could have known sin was by doing the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He might have also have known sin by not eating of it. That the test of what he would do would give him an opportunity to know the one or the other. To know evil by doing it, and know good only by having refused it. Or would he know good by doing it, and know the evil by refusing to do it? He cannot do both. But we see, and rather clearly, in Genesis 1, that God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So, God had made a command. I do not believe God makes commands that you have to sin in order to do. The minimum you have to say is Adam should have gotten some advice from God. And that Mormonism tends to treat this fall as basically a good thing. A clearer statement we see in regard to the New Jerusalem. This is found in Ether, chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. It says the New Jerusalem would be upon this land. In the context, we're dealing with the Western Hemisphere. The New Jerusalem should be built upon this land, the remnant of the seed of Joseph, such things. If you compare this with Ezekiel, chapters 47 through 48, I've not made a picture of here because it's hard to get two chapters on one shot. You'll find that, in fact, there is a apportionment of the land for all of the 12 tribes of Israel, all in the land of Palestine. It's very clear, Ezekiel 47, 48. The segments are set out right in the land of Palestine, an inheritance for each of the 12 tribes. And the Jerusalem, the location of Jerusalem, is placed in the center of this situation. You see the same problem here with 3 Nephi 15, verses 11 through 13. That's the same situation. A remnant of the house of Joseph. This is the land of their inheritance, it says, whereas Ezekiel 48 puts it in the eastern hemisphere around the inheritance of the other tribe. Secondly, the suggestion here, even in these rather minor points, there seems to be a rather substantial divergence between the scriptural account, Book of Mormon account. We've already looked briefly at the question of the gospel, which I think is far more important matter, and see a rather substantial divergence on. Look next at the ancient prophecies fulfilled when the Book of Mormon appeared. We ought to remind ourselves of the sort of things that would be necessary to recognize a prophecy. To see that we've actually had a prediction which has been fulfilled, that it should be clear enough that we can recognize its fulfillment, that the event is known to precede its fulfillment, that the event has not been influenced by the prophet's own action, and that the events are either far enough away or detailed enough to preclude a good guess. Yet, this is the sort of material which we see being claimed by Talmage as predictions in the Old Testament, in Scripture, for the coming of the Book of Mormon. We see here Psalm 85:11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is a prediction, according to Talmage, of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Similarly, in Isaiah 45:8, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. Drop down, you heavens from above. Let the sky pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let it bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. Again, taken to be a prediction of the Book of Mormon, which was dug up out of the ground. Well, one could say that these statements are consistent with it, but they do not in themselves give the impression that a new revelation is going to be coming out of these locations. Passages much more commonly used, which you will see, in fact, at the pageant at Palmyra, is that of Ezekiel 6, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 20. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take you one stick, write upon it, for Judah, because the children of Israel is contained. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel is contained. Join them one to another into one stick, they shall become one in your hand. When the children of your people shall speak unto you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and I'll put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, in his hand. According to the Mormon interpretation of this passage, The sticks are sticks around which a scroll is rolled. And the scroll belonging to Judah is the Bible. And this fellow, I don't know which of these fellows is the one corresponding to the Bible, but one of these fellows has a scroll for the Bible in his hand. And the other stick has wrapped around it the scroll for the Book of Mormon, presumably. And he is holding it over here, but facing away from the camera. They're handed to Ezekiel. He puts them together. They become one. Is that what the passage is about? Certainly the word stick would not normally imply a document. It's true that in modern synagogues, scrolls are often rolled on sticks for better handling. I do not know how far back that goes. It does not appear to have been the practice of the in the earliest scrolls that we have from Qumran community, where all of the scrolls are found without any stick thrust through them. But this is a statement, and that's the interpretation of the passage. As far as I can tell, and I haven't looked at all Mormon discussions of this, but I've looked at the material that is usually published for evangelistic purposes, the citation of Ezekiel 37 invariably stops with verse 20. But in fact, verses 21 and 22 are rather crucial to the interpretation of Ezekiel 37 and of this matter of the six, because he says, I will gather the Israelites from where they have gone, I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. I've taken one stick and I've called it belonging to Judah and his companions. I've taken one stick belonging to Ephraim and his companions, the two standard names for the northern and the southern kingdom after their split. Northern kingdom is usually called Israel or Ephraim, the southern kingdom called Judah. And here we see the interpretation given by Ezekiel himself is that the two sticks represent the unification of the nation. There will be one king over them. They will no longer be two nations. Neither will they be divided into two kingdoms anymore, but they shall come back into one. So it appears from the context that the two sticks represent the nation of Judah, the nation of Ephraim. They are put together and they become one nation upon their own land. And to become one upon their own land, again, puts you back in the Eastern Hemisphere. In fact, it's called the Mountains of Israel. So here it does not at all appear that we're talking about the coming forth of a Book of Mormon. Yet as far as I can tell, these are the principal sort of passages that are given of predictions in the Scripture of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. The third point would be the consistency of the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon may be perfectly consistent. Error can be consistent. So I will not argue that. I know there are people who are prepared to argue that the Book of Mormon is not consistent. I'm not concerned to argue one way or the other on the matter. Consistency of something does not prove it's true. The evident truth of the Book of Mormon is number four. That obviously has appeal to persons who are convinced the Book of Mormon is true. But it's a subjective criterion. Other people believe in the evident truth of Islam, the evident truth of the Quran, evident truth of Baha'i religion. In fact, it is a characteristic of a true believer in any religion that it's evidently true. So let's look next at fulfilled prophecy in the Book of Mormon itself. The front page, the inside cover of the paperback Books of Mormon that are used a good deal for evangelistic purposes by the LDS Church, we find the statement, America's history foretold 2,500 years ago, 1 Nephi chapter 13. We're going to have a prediction of Columbus in verse 12, the fate of the Indians in verse 14, the Puritans in verse 16, the Revolutionary War in verse 17 through 19. Predictions regarding America 2,500 years ago. Let's have a look at those. I will say, if you read the Book of Mormon carefully, so that you get the jargon figured out what's going on, you will indeed find that there is a fairly clear prediction of Columbus there. He's not named, but there's a pretty clear prediction of a person who discovers Western Hemisphere and brings and people come over as a result of it, so it's not presumably Leif Erikson who does not lead to this thing, that sort of thing. You will see that the Indians are pressed back by the settlers who come over. They're not named as Indians. They're the descendants of your people. And according to the theology of the Book of Mormon, the Lamanites who survive are what becomes the Indians. Their skin has been somewhat darkened due to disobedience to God. You see that some of the people who come over turn to God. And this is represented as the Puritans, and it's certainly a revival of some sort. I have no problem with being a Puritan. Of course, the name is not given. You certainly see a battle between the Gentiles who have come over here and the mother Gentiles back across the oceans, across the waters. And so that rather clearly would fit the Revolutionary War. No problem at all. If the Book of Mormon was in existence 2,500 years ago, then these are predictions, fulfilled prophecy. The problem is that there's no one who can demonstrate that the Book of Mormon was in existence before about 25, published in 30, and it was not that many years putting things together. So the fact is, every one of these can be worked out rather nicely from the vantage point of 1825. Columbus would be no trouble. You might say the fate of the Indians would be trouble. After all, Custer's last stand was 50 years later. Well, not so, but the Indians had already met their fate in the eastern United States by 1825, so that's not too difficult. Puritans had, to a large extent, met their fate also, and anyway, the Puritan movements had occurred by this time, and the Revolutionary War had occurred by this time. None of those things is very difficult. There is a picture of resistance to Smith's message down here, the prediction regarding the Bible. And that is a prediction, I think, although it's not a difficult prediction to make. Almost anyone who has introduced new ideas in a religious area has gotten a lot of flack, even if his ideas are, you guys are all okay. Because there are a lot of religions which don't believe everybody is okay, and so if you start telling everybody they're okay, you can't even get along with those guys. There's just no way to come up with a religious doctrine that's going to satisfy everybody. So if you're going to start a view, you can guarantee you're going to get a reaction. That the reaction would be a Bible is enough, and that's all you need, is not at least too surprising. I don't know enough of the historical situation to know whether Smith was being quite sharp in that area, or whether it was a fairly obvious sort of thing. The Campbellite problems were already starting by the time Smith got going, but they weren't trying to introduce another Bible. Here we have a prophecy in 2 Nephi predicting the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And some of these predictions, that the testimony of the two nations will run together, given that Smith invented the Book of Mormon, that's obviously what he intended to do. So no problem with it being a prediction. Given that he got a revelation, it's a prediction. However, it's in the Book of Mormon. It's not not in the Bible and giving a prediction in advance. So it's something which is rather the sort of thing that if Smith was intending to start the religion, it's something that he would know that he intended to use this along with the Bible. And certainly this response down here is a response having to do with the question, we don't need any more revelation. Christians already at that time would have had some troubles with other people claiming that they had new revelation. The Pentecostal movement of the early 20th century was not the first such movement. And in the Reformation period, you had people who believed they were getting new revelations, and this sort of reaction. Anyone who had read much in certain commentaries would have been aware of this sort of reaction. Besides, Smith had a couple of years before the Book of Mormon comes out, in which there was some knowledge that he was doing things of this sort, and he could have gotten some flack during that period. So there do not appear to be, best I've looked, good examples of fulfilled prophecies in the Book of Mormon that you can show were written in advance of the fulfillment. I'd like to look lastly at number 6, archaeological corroboration, Book of Mormon. Archaeological corroboration. There are a number of places in the Book of Mormon that mention chariots. Alma 18, verses 9 and 10, you see here, a couple of times. Well, there's no way to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the wheel never existed in the Western Hemisphere in the period that we're talking about, 600 BC to 400 AD, but there's never been the evidence of wheeled vehicles showing up from that period, and a great deal of looking has been done. We certainly say that this is not a corroboration. In fact, it is at the moment an anti-corroboration, although it's obviously impossible to prove a universal negative. Another point, however, is a matter of the pearl of great price. Pearl of great price was translated, according to Smith, from papyri. Papyri which came from Egypt, and he copied into the edition of the Pearl of Great Price, which was to be published, three pictures from these papyri. Here we see one of them, a picture of an individual standing up with a knife in his hand over a person laying on a bed, and the various items in this picture are explained. Number one, the angel of the Lord, bird flying up there. Number two, Abraham fastened on an altar. Number three, the black fellow there, the idolatrous priest of Elkina, attempting to offer up Abraham as sacrifice. Number four, the altar. Number five, the idolatrous god of Elkina. That's, see the guy right up there underneath the bed. Number six, idolatrous god of Libna. I'm sorry to our Mormon friends here if I'm mispronouncing these guys. I haven't heard how it's really pronounced. So, number seven, the third of those things under the table, the idolatrous god of Mamakra. Number eight, the idolatrous god of Koresh. Then there's a little kind of a crocodile-looking thing down here. It's not too easy to see in the cut. Right there is Mark 9, the idolatrous god of Pharaoh. So, there's a picture. Here's in the Book of Abraham, a part of the Pearl of Great Price. There are two other pictures, not identical, of course, but I was going to say similar. Well, you have to look at them. Okay? These were apparently copied from these Egyptian papyri, which Smith had claimed to get his translation of the Book of Abraham from. Now, it was understood that with the death of Joseph Smith and the fact that his widow did not go into the Utah church, but went into the reorganized church, and various other complications happened, that somehow these papyri got lost. It was thought for a long time that the papyri, which Smith had made the translation from, had been burned in the Chicago fire. Likewise, we understand from Smith's history of the church that he had made an Egyptian alphabet and grammar from these papyri. He had laid out the alphabet and told you what it meant, given you some grammatical statements about the Egyptian language, and had given some specimens of his translation. But apparently, this also had been destroyed in the fire, Great Fire of Chicago. However, a number of people who were suspicious of Smith's translating ability took these pictures to Egyptologists and asked them what they thought of them. Egyptologists rather consistently had a response to this one. They said, "That is a dead fellow on the table." Say, what he's got a hand raised for, what he's got a leg raised for. Well, a leg raised is no problem. Dead guys on tables always seem to have a leg raised. And that's some kind of a perspective thing in the Egyptian drawing. So the hands raised may be something else, but we'll have to look at that a bit. The guy standing up there looks like the god Anubis, except for two complications. Anubis doesn't hold knives in his hand, and Anubis does not have a human head. He's got a jackal head, a snout. These things down under the table, this would normally be a picture, this looks like, he said, a standard Egyptian picture of the god Anubis embalming a dead guy. The jar, these things under the table are gods in a sense, that is, they've got heads on them, but they're canopic jars. The jars used to put the different insides of the person. When they embalmed the person, they took certain insides out. and they put them in these jars. The bird is the deceased spirit hovering around to see whether it's going to get embalmed. Well, so the Egyptologist said it's a fraud, and the Mormon said, no, the fact that it's different in these points, the knife, the head, etc., shows that in fact it is not such a picture. It is rather a real picture of something happened in Egypt, and it's just drawn in the Egyptian style. Well, that's where the situation sat until quite recently. 1935, I believe it was, news began to get out that Joseph Smith's Egyptian alphabet and grammar had not been lost in the file. It's in the Mormon archive. They were not too enthusiastic about letting people investigate it, but by some means or other, a couple living in Utah running a group called the Modern Microfilm Company managed to microfilm the Joseph Smith's Egyptian grammar and printed it in 1966. Lo and behold, 1 year later, it turned out that the Metropolitan Museum in New York City had had some papyri for years that a number of their specialists were aware had something to do with Joseph Smith's papyri, but they weren't enthusiastic talking about it. Within a year, within 2 years anyway, 67, of the publication of Joseph Smith's alphabet and grammar, the Metropolitan Museum, New York, turned over the Egyptian papyri to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be worked on. Well, when Smith made the translation of the Book of Abraham in 1842, there was virtually no one in the world that could read Egyptian. There have been a couple men working on it. One of them had very recently died and still wasn't under very good shape at that time, but couldn't really do anything. Smith could say almost anything he wanted about what the book said. But now, the papyri turn up. Here's the particular papyrus we're interested in for the picture. Very interesting. They Egyptian papyrus, all right. It's put on kind of I don't know if it's a paper or a cardboard backing. No hand on the fellow, looking at Anubis over there. No head. No hand, no head. If you look at the backing on this, that's behind the papyrus, you will see that a human head and a knife are drawn in, though the knife is drawn in the other hand and the head is tilted over slightly. So actually the picture that you see with the drawing in is that the black fellow is standing with nothing in this hand here, but with this hand, a knife like that and its head tilted. So that the human head and the knife are not present on the papyri from the very time it was mounted. It's mounted on material which seems to go back to Smith's own period. In other words, apparently was mounted right away by Smith, by his men, before he began to do any work on translation. So the peculiar features of the picture are in fact in the gap of the papyrus. And they seem to be drawn in. Now, I believe one of the other two pictures was also found among the papyri Metropolitan Museum. Also among these papyri, found a number of other texts with no pictures on them. One of these was found to match symbol for symbol the specimen translation which was in Joseph Smith's Egyptian alphabet and grammar. There would be a Egyptian, we'll call it, hieroglyph, it's actually close to hieratic perhaps, symbol here, and then a section of text of the Book of Abraham. Then a symbol, then a section of text. And it was possible on one of these papyri that was recovered to go down leftward across the papyrus. Smith had studied a little Hebrew. He knew Hebrew went leftward. So go leftward across the papyrus, and you find that it matches symbol for symbol the symbols down the side of this specimen. It is a rather peculiar translation. They're getting sometimes as many as 40 or 50 words out of a single symbol. But we know Egyptian now. I don't know Egyptian. Not telling you, not making any claims here. People know Egyptian who are specialists in the area. There have been translations made of this papyrus, which has these symbols, by three different men, maybe more by now, one of them a Mormon. The translations are basically in agreement, as close as you would normally expect for an ancient language. They mention nothing about Abraham. The writing turns out to be a late condensation of the Book of the Dead, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, a magical papyrus used to be put in the with the mummies to help them survive their mummification and come to their new life. The particular abridgment that we have here on some of these papyri, particularly the one that we're concerned with, from which the symbols come, and which therefore the translation was apparently taken, was the Book of Breathing. And the passage we have tells how to bind this book to the mummy at the right spot. It is a breathing permit, so that when he comes to the afterlife, this will allow him to breathe. There's nothing about Abraham. There's no picture of the God of the Bible, but rather seems to be a pagan magical papyrus. That is the most direct test we've had to date of the translating abilities of Joseph Smith. The seer and revelator had a gift of translation from God, he said, and who is the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Mr. Chin, a member of the Cornell Bible Research Group, has spent some time writing a paper called The Translating Ability, a Translation Ability, Joseph Smith Jr., which he will be happy, or he'd love to give them to you, but we're cheap, and besides, they cost money to put together. So we would instead sell them to you at a dollar copy, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, which investigates not only this question of the papyri, but also looks at Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Bible, compares it with the Book of Mormon's quotations from the Bible, where they quote the same passages, notes divergences. Could see that the Book of Mormon has left out some great and precious promises also. He also compares them with copies of the Hebrew Bible, which predate the time of Jesus. Because the statement made in the Book of Mormon itself regarding, perhaps I'm wrong on where it is, regarding the situation about the great and precious promises which have been lost out of the Bible, is that they were lost after the time of the apostles. So he has investigated that matter. There are a few other minor features about some problems in grammar and things of that sort in the text, which would be of no concern whatever, were it not that the claim is made that we have here an inspired and inerrant translation. These shots are taken from the first edition of the Book of Mormon, photo reprint by Wilford Wood, and occasional anachronisms such as adieu, said by Prophet Nephi, okay, it's about 600 B.C., those are trivial matters, and one could easily argue, well, he is trying, like Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, to use slightly different languages to give you the flavor of different languages in antiquity. I would hardly tackle that. But in summary, we have a large religious group, over 5 million people. Many of them seem to be very concerned about the religion, sincere. They seem to be zealous. They seem to be trying to live good, clean life, trying to do what they think is right. But there's a way that seems right for man. The end thereof are the ways of death. You know, sincerity is not enough. Nobody is perfectly sincere. We had to be tested on our sincerity as well as anything else. We still fall out before God. But we've got to be willing to go where the evidence goes. We've got to be willing to do what God has commanded. We've got to be willing to find out what God has commanded. What is the extent of Scripture? I'm trying to make it as clear as I can that there are doctrinal divergences between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. I have not discussed at all the question of certain features that show up in the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, which suggests that there's a very strong transformation of the whole theology of Mormonism between the Book of Mormon and the death of Joseph Smith, in which we go from a Orthodox Trinitarian position to something that has at least a very large number of gods in it. I won't venture to say whether it's an infinite number or not, but tried to suggest to you that there is a very, very serious problem with any claims to Joseph Smith being a real seer and revelator from the God who exists. And I'd like to close with a warning which Scripture makes very plainly in many places, but is nicely summarized in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Don't add to them, lest he reprove you and you turn out to be a liar. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.